Well, greetings again, brothers and sisters. Another week has gone by. Lent is quickly passing and Easter is quickly approaching. This Sunday we reach Passiontide, and this is Passion Sunday. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, and begin with the Epistle and Gospel for today. The Epistle is written in Hebrews 9, the 11th chapter, Hebrews 9, the 11th verse. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Here ends the epistle. Our gospel today is written in St. John, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 46th verse. Jesus said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you were a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here ends the gospel. So again, today is the fifth Sunday in Lent, and we enter this sort of a sub-season within the larger season of Lent. Historically, the church called it Passiontide. During Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday, we recount the Passion of Jesus as we prepare for Easter and the celebration of his resurrection. But today the lessons prepare us for reading those narratives of the Passion through Holy Week. Whenever the church gives us a major feast day, it often gives us a Sunday that explains why the events of that feast day, the events they commemorate, are important. Usually it's after the feast day, but for Palm Sunday and Holy Week, the explanation has to come first. So that's what our lessons are about today. They tell us the theological and the narrative importance of Jesus' suffering and death, so that as we read the accounts in the coming weeks, we'll have an understanding of where they're headed, why things had to happen this way, what it means for us as Jesus' people. So some of you know that this year I've been working on a project, writing some commentary for other preachers on the epistles and gospels in the lectionary to help other preachers to think through them from what's called a narrative historical perspective. Basically, to preach the scripture lessons as part of the big story of God and of God's people. So as part of that project, I've also been doing historical study on how the lessons each week were selected and why they were selected. A lot of interesting and helpful stuff can come out of that exercise. And this week, It was interesting. What popped out at me was the old Latin name for this Sunday. Before it was called Passion Sunday, it was called Judica. And I'd seen this in some older Lutheran commentaries, because up until roughly the 70s, the Lutherans still often used those old Latin names, but I'd never really given it much thought. And I discovered this week that that name, Judica, comes from the old introit. Anglicans stopped using those in the 1550s, but that old introit was from Psalm 43. It reads, "Give sentence with me, O God, and defend my cause against the ungodly people. O deliver me from the deceitful and wicked man, for thou art the God of my strength." So the psalmist, in that psalm, he pleads with God, "Give sentence with me." In Latin, it's judica me. Literally, judge me. Or more appropriately in our context, vindicate me. It's a call for the judge to see that I am in the right and my enemies are in the wrong, and then to deal with that situation, to solve the problem. It was once the prayer of the psalmist against his enemies, but now it becomes the prayer of Jesus as he faces the final rejection of his own people and goes to the cross. So far in the Lenten Gospels, we've walked with Jesus as he made his final trip to Jerusalem. Now, in today's Gospel, St. John recounts one of his final disputes with the Jews. And the lesson picks up the theme of last Sunday's epistle as Jesus makes clear what it means to be the children of Abraham and inheritors of God's promise to them. The passage ends with an attempt by Jesus, or by the Jews, to stone Jesus, foreshadowing the Palm Sunday Gospel and the events of Holy Week. So the epistle then prepares us theologically for Jesus' passion as it holds him up. He is our high priest. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant and its promises. And the psalmist's cry becomes today's theme. Vindicate me, O God. It runs all through the lessons. It's probably most obvious in the gospel. Look at John 8, beginning at verse 46. Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." There are echoes here from the prologue of John's gospel. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word become flesh. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. They should be listening to Jesus, right? The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I don't have a demon, but I do honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." But why would the people accuse Jesus of being, well, in the verses before this, a Samaritan, and now they say he has a demon? It helps to back up a little bit in the text, because our gospel today is taken from the middle of a significantly longer confrontation between Jesus and this group of Jews. Some of the Jews heard his word, and they believed. But others continued to oppose him. And we can hear in this conversation, or really this argument, we can hear the voices getting louder and louder and louder, and angrier and angrier as we make our way through John 8. The chapter ends again with Jesus making this narrow escape when the mob tries to stone him. The conversation has involved so far talk of Abraham and of who his true descendants are. Are they those who carry Abraham's genes, his biological children? Or are they those who have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah and are following him? Those who have heard the word of God and keep it. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus acknowledges that the Jews are indeed Abraham's children by birth. But not all of them are necessarily God's children, or are really inheritors of Abraham's inheritance of Abraham, that God's promise to Abraham. Jesus hints at their true father. You know, Abraham might be their biological father, but their true father might really be someone else, because they've opposed Jesus. And in opposing Jesus, they've rejected the word of God. They've rejected the Father and the covenant he established with Abraham. So they protest, but Jesus continues, shifting from Abraham to God. And he says in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. The devil is a murderer, Jesus says, and your murderous rage aimed at me shows who your real father is. You may be biological children of Abraham, but in reality you're children of the devil, and this is why you refuse to listen to me. He's deceived you. But now we see how these folks throw the accusation back at him. He's already made the accusation of them. They've already hinted at the issue of his parentage, which strongly suggests that the unique situation of Mary's pregnancy was public knowledge. And they accused him of being a Samaritan, that's sort of a cheap shot, accusing him of not being a real Jew or something like that. And now they say he's got a demon. No, I don't have a demon, Jesus responds. But at any rate, call me what you will, I'm not out for my own glory. I'm here to glorify the Father, and he will be my judge. You know, God's word defends itself, or God will defend his word. And Jesus goes on pleading with them. The message of the Father is one of deliverance. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So you might think that the Pharisees at this point would have one of those aha moments. But just the opposite happens. John writes that the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets? They died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, they're mad now. John says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the irony is that the Pharisees were actually staunch believers that one day God would, in fact, resurrect the faithful dead to life. But they're so furious with Jesus that they really miss his point. No, they see this as clinching proof that Jesus really is possessed by a demon, that he's somehow opposed to the God of Israel. It's the only explanation for his crazy talk. Abraham died, the prophets died, and if they were the greatest in Israel, and they died, who does Jesus think he is making claims about never dying? Yes, they believed that God would one day raise the faithful in Israel, but that vindication of the faithful hinged, so they thought, on faithfulness to Torah, on things like circumcision and diet and Sabbath. So what's got them so worked up is that Jesus is now saying that God's future vindication of his people will not hinge on faithfulness to Torah, but on faithfulness to Jesus. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with Torah. There wasn't anything wrong for Jews to be circumcised or eat a certain way or observe the Sabbath. God commanded them to do those things. But that was not the defining mark of the people of God that they thought it was. And so Jesus points back to Abraham to make this point. Abraham's hope, he's saying, was not in the Torah, in the law. It couldn't have been, because Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law was given, and yet he hoped in the promise of God anyway. Abraham looked forward in hope to the day when the Lord's promises would be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, that day has now come, and it's happening through me. This is the point of that line, which is so cryptic sounding to us, but was ever so clear to those angry Pharisees. They understood it right away. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus identifies himself with the promises of God and with God's word. I am. That's the meaning behind the divine name given in the Old Testament, Yahweh. John must have had this in mind when he penned those words in his prologue, the Word became flesh. This is why Jesus can claim not only such a close association with the Father, but also that to obey and follow him as Messiah is the criteria for inheriting the promises of God and therefore of being God's true people, his true Israel. That Eudica theme of the day, the call for God's vindication, it runs like a thread throughout the gospel. Already the Jews are issuing a false judgment against Jesus, foreshadowing the events of Passiontide. But Jesus points them to the Father. He is the only judge who matters. He will vindicate his son and overturn their false verdict. And this is how the Lord's deliverance will come to Israel. As the Father vindicates Jesus and raises him to life, so he will vindicate the people who keep Jesus' word, to use the language of verse 52. As death no longer has a hold, or will no longer have a hold over Jesus, neither will death have a hold over Jesus' people. Now, today's epistle. The book of Hebrews was written anonymously, and there's been debate forever over who its author may have been, and it's likely not to be settled anytime soon. There are good reasons to believe that it may have been St. Paul. There are also good reasons to think it wasn't St. Paul. The book was written to Jewish believers and explains the good news about Jesus in light of the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant was familiar territory, and many of the first Jewish Christians struggled to understand it in light of Jesus. We saw that last week in the passage from Galatians. After his conversion, Paul was converted because he met Jesus, the risen Jesus. He encountered him, and that forced him to come to grips. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then he really must be the Messiah. And yet so many things didn't make sense about that. So Paul had to go into solitude for a good long while and work through all of these issues, to work through the Old Covenant in light of the resurrection of Jesus and that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he came back from that time of solitude, having worked that out for himself, ready to help the rest of the church work it out too. So in many ways, Hebrews seems to work through what must have been Paul's thought process, or something very much like it. I mean, if Paul had to go through this, no doubt other Jews did too. Perhaps it was written by a disciple of Paul. We don't know, but in any case, the church puts this selection from Hebrews before us this Sunday so that we will better understand the significance of Jesus' death as it unfolds over the next 2 weeks. Specifically, the writer of Hebrews explains what the death of Jesus has done for his people in light of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. So let's read our text again, Hebrews 9:11-15. I'll just read the whole thing. It's not a long passage. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, tent's a reference to the tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tent made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, it's referring to the Day of Atonement here, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, so that we may receive the promise of the old covenant. He says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the sacrificial system was at the center of Jewish life under the Old Covenant, particularly the idea of atonement for sin by blood. Of course, the difficulty for many people was that the sacrificial system seemed to work just fine as it was. I mean, yes, you had to make sacrifices repeatedly because sin still happened, but they just accepted that this is how things were and how things always would be, and God be praised that he's provided a means of atonement. Apart from that well-known passage, Isaiah 53:10, which speaks of the sacrificial death of God's suffering servant, no one amongst the Jews ever seems to have considered that the system might one day be superseded by something even better, let alone that this might happen through the self-sacrificial offering of one of the priests or even by God himself. Jesus seems to be the first person to have connected these dots and put all of this together to come to this conclusion. Even his own disciples struggled to grasp it conceptually. And yet, the amazing thing is, once it happened, there it was. And yet people still struggled to understand it. Even Paul had to go off in solitude for who knows how long to get it sorted out for himself. You know, on that first Easter, Jesus met those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walked them through the Old Testament scriptures. And then they understood. Paul met the risen Jesus. And he understood as well, although it took him a while. But then it became plain. But this realization that the Old Covenant sacrifices were preparing Israel for Jesus and for the cross, it is one of those things that it may be hard to see at first, but once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's as if it was always there. I'm sure Paul would think, how could I not see that coming? So Hebrews was written so that all of God's people would finally see it for good and never be able to unsee it again. Maybe the difficulty began with the Jewish understanding of the tabernacle and later the temple. The tabernacle, well, for the Jew, that was the greatest place on earth. And then the temple was the greatest place on earth. And it was the greatest place on earth because it wasn't simply a place on earth. The tabernacle was the one place on earth where heaven and earth intersected, where human beings could go to encounter the presence of God. How could anything possibly top that? Imagine yourself being a Jew in the Old Covenant. How could anything get better than that? And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us, going back to Hebrews 8, that the tabernacle was really only a temporary stand-in for the heavenly sanctuary, for the actual dwelling of God, which itself is so holy that no human could ever approach, which explains why the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was unapproachable as well. And yet, we can draw near, as the Israelites discovered, through the priestly work, or the mediatorial work of priests, who entered the tabernacle first, bearing the sacrifices of the people. So similarly, it was difficult for Jewish people to comprehend a better sacrifice. But that's just what Hebrews tells us Jesus is. He entered not into the earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly, directly into the presence of God, and he went in on our behalf, not bearing the blood of bulls that we had brought, not bearing the blood of goats that the people had brought, but bearing his own blood. Even if nobody saw it coming, the Old Covenant was still preparing God's people for all of this, so that someone like Paul could have that aha moment when he met the risen Jesus. We see this preparatory role in the Old Covenant sacrifices too. The sacrifices taught God's people that sin and redemption from sin are serious business. It costs the sacrifice of something valuable. The blood poured out from those animals reminded the people that the wages of sin is death, but that God mercifully accepts the death of another on our behalf. That the Lord ordained the sacrificial system was also a powerful reminder that God desires, God wants his people to live in fellowship with him, to be able to come into his presence. He wants us to be forgiven, cleansed, and made holy. Again, nobody saw it coming, but once Jesus had died and been raised from death, it became impossible, not to see those sacrifices were preparing God's people for him. He took up Israel's role and identity himself and then offered himself as a once-for-all and perfect sacrifice for their sins, filling the role of both priest and victim. Now finally, Jesus and the Old Covenant are contrasted here in terms of the efficacy of the sacrifice. The Old Covenant sacrifices purified the flesh, but they only did it temporarily. The underlying problem of the sinful heart was still always there. And this simple predicament should have had Israel looking for a better sacrifice from the beginning. But again, it actually took the better sacrifice taking place before anyone understood that. And yet, throughout the story of Israel, we see the faithful lamenting the nation's predicament. No amount of sacrifice has ever set Israel's heart right. And they knew that, they saw that, they grieved that. The people longed for the day that the prophets foretold, a day when the Lord would pour out his Spirit to set the hearts of Israel right once and for all, to really solve the sin problem. And Hebrews is saying that in Jesus it finally happened, a perfect sacrifice that purifies not only the flesh, but that also purifies the hearts of his people and makes them holy. Our passage here speaks of Jesus offering himself a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. I think that's probably, very probably, a reference to Isaiah 42:1 and to the anointing of the Spirit that took place at Jesus' baptism as well. But it's difficult to read of Jesus' Spirit-empowered ministry and not see the way in which, through him, the same Spirit has been poured out into the hearts of his people. In fulfillment of the prophets, to meet Israel's longing. So in this way, Jesus has purified our consciences, Hebrews says. Purified us where it really matters, here and here. So as to transform our affections, that we might set aside, it says, dead works in order to truly serve the living God. Dead works refers to those old covenant sacrifices and the purity codes that, while they were good and God-given, they could never fully deal with the problem of sin and death. The phrase might also include the old pagan sacrifices of Gentile converts, although the emphasis is very clearly on the sacrificial system of the old covenant. The point isn't, though, that the old covenant was bad. It was astoundingly good, merciful, gracious. Those dead works, as they're called here, they did the work of maintaining Israel's communion with the Lord. The point here in calling them that is to contrast the old and the new. You might remember, some of you, a few years ago when I preached on this passage, I brought two of my lanterns with me. One of them was my old family lantern that we used when I was camping as a kid growing up. I always thought it was plenty bright. The other was a more recent one that's retina-scorchingly bright. And I said, the old was good, but it now seems to be so dim in light of that newer lantern and the brightness it puts out. So the writer here uses dead works to contrast with the living God. In Jesus, God's people have finally been freed from the bondage of sin and death to live in the presence of God and as stewards of his life in a way that the old covenant looked forward to, that it gave a taste of, but never quite got there. And in Jesus, we have a hope and an anticipation of what we have today, which is only a down payment of its being fulfilled at some point in the future. Our vocation as Jesus' people is the vocation that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants, but now made possible as never before as Jesus and the Spirit have purified us from the inside out. So I want to bring this back to that introit from Psalm 43. Again, the psalmist prayed, "Give sentence with me, O God. Judge me, O God." Pleading for God to judge me. That's such a dangerous thing for a human being to pray, isn't it? God judges sin, and God judges sinners. And who are we but sinful sinners? We deserve death. But brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that by our union with Jesus through faith, we can cry out with the psalmist, in the midst of the world, in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of rejection, we can cry out with the psalmist, "Judge me, O God." And we do that in faith, and we can do it sure that through the merits of Jesus, our Lord God's judgment will be our vindication. Let's pray. Almighty God, who hast sent thy Son, Jesus Christ, to be a high priest of good things to come, and by his own blood to enter in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, mercifully look upon thy people, that by the same blood of our Savior, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto thee, our consciences may be purged from dead works, to serve thee, the living God, that we may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.